We are in Hebrews chapter 10, down to verse 5. But in the previous lesson, the apostle reminds the Hebrew Christians that sacrifices and such were continually repeated by the priest of the Old Covenant. Every day, they offered up various sacrifices, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered up a great sacrifices. But these priests had to continue for a while, and then they'd get old or they would die, and they'd have to be replaced by other priests. And also these animals were substitutes for spiritual realities. They were merely copies. They had no real spiritual value. Therefore, they could never remove sins or do any spiritual work on the personalities or the person. When we speak of the human person, we're speaking of their spirit soul. People try to separate the spirit and soul, especially the heretics, because they like to tell us that the human spirit that's born again cannot sin. And we've proved that by several scriptures that is not true. One scripture alone is the Apostle Paul. He says that God's will is for you to be completely sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. Well, if it was completely sanctified all of the time, he wouldn't use that expression nor that verse. There is no separation of the soul and spirit as far as the personality. The person that goes to heaven, it is their spirit soul that makes them what they are. The person that goes to hell, it is whom they are. The scripture only uses these terms of separating the spirit, not from the soul, but from itself to examine it. As we've said before, it's like a facet of a diamond. You cannot remove a facet and have a diamond. It's impossible. We are just looking at the diamond from various angles. So when the apostolic teachers, they are wanting us to examine spiritual things, so they're doing it in a human terminology that we can understand. But there is no physical spiritual separation between who the soul is and the spirit. The soul has more to do with the earthly realm in general. The spirit of man has to do with spiritual matters. Even the person who is dead toward God does not mean he doesn't have a spirit. He has the spirit of a man. That's how God made him. That is what the image of God was until sin marred that. But when he is born anew, when he joins the Lord, the spirit of Christ comes and unites himself and dwells with him and communicates and strengthens that will that he can obey the Lord. But he still has the capability not to. So when people say, oh my, and this is a great teaching of the heretics, and I call them some of the ultra-Calvinistic that have a license to sin, and the Nicolaitans were the same way in the book of Revelation. They believed that your spirit was perfect when you came to the Lord or confessed him, but it didn't matter what you did with your soul and body, you could sin all you want. And Jesus himself said that he hated that doctrine. And he said he would destroy her children, those followers, those who believe and follow false doctrine. That's why he calls them their children. He said he would destroy them with spiritual death is what he meant. He wasn't talking about physical death. He would destroy them spiritually. That's why Paul used strong terms sometimes with the Corinthians and others and said, you've been disqualified, perhaps. You need to examine yourself and see if you're a Christian anymore because your fruit is not matching up. See, everything we see in the New Testament and the epistles, it speaks of the person's actions revealing who they are. And that's why the Apostle James could say, you believe in God, you do well. The devils believe this. He said, I will show you my faith by my works. And so he's saying that faith that has no fruit or works, you can challenge it. He said it's dead. It meant it had no spiritual life whatsoever. And this is what many heretics and false teachers have taught people, giving them false assurances in their Christianity, saying, oh, we don't want to scare them, but you're saved, just don't worry about it. They come up with all of these little cliches that are actually not scriptural. Well, God loves us unconditionally, not to the degree he'll save you in your sins. See, that's where they're in error. For God so loved the world, and God loves the wicked and wishes their repentance. But nevertheless, the majority of them are going to hell, and they will not be saved. Not because God does not have love or goodwill for them, because they do not conform to the will of God. And so we need to be plain. God will always forgive us. There is no teaching in Scripture. There are those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There are those who harden themselves, and God doesn't deal with them. In general, God's willing at most times to redeem people, even the backslider, even those who have resisted him and his dealings. But it is no guarantee. And I've heard false teachers say, well, if you're a real Christian, then you'll come back to the Lord. My thing is, if you were a real Christian, why did you leave him? They need to ask these questions if they're going to propagate foolishness. And so because they want people to be secure and feel God loves them no matter what they do, when the Scripture does not teach this. See, these are false teachers who present a false Christ, a false gospel. And the majority of professing Christians, roughly 2 billion of them out of 7 billion people, are false Christians. The majority have never known the Lord. They are the ones that the Lord will say, I never knew you. And yet they call him Lord. They believed he died on a cross. They believed he was their Lord. But their life and spirit proved otherwise. Their fruitfulness and their duty proved otherwise. So that's why we have apostolic teaching through Christ and his apostles that make it very plain that God's word does not alter, and heretics will try to alter it, but that's the age we live in. So now we come down to verse 5. The previous verses, remember, he told them it was impossible for the old sacrifices of animal blood to do anything spiritually. It was not intended to do it. But God had other plans, as we see through Abraham, as we see that even before the establishment of the law of Moses, God already had a plan for the new covenant. But he was going to bring about a earthly, we called it a carnal commandment, to teach people to be a tutor until, he called it reformation, until the Spirit, through Christ, could alter man himself. So all of those in the Old Covenant, in the context we understand, in the New Covenant, they were not born again. They did not have the Spirit indwelling them. They were on a lower level, a lower standard, and that's how God dealt with them. It was meant to be a temporary covenant until he was ready to bring on the new and better covenant. Verse 5, therefore, for this reason, when he came into the world or comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What we find here is he's quoting portions of David and the Psalms, and where portions is David speaking, what we find in many of the Psalms that God is speaking, that Christ is speaking. And we will see that in parts of this, and several times, there's 8 basic psalms that speak of the passion of Christ, and we have Christ himself speaking. See, people forget that David was not only a king, he was a prophet. His prophecy took the form of psalms, writing songs and psalms, and the anointing would come on him. And even King Saul, who was now demonized and influenced by evil spirits because the Lord had rejected him, he would have David come and play and sing before him, and it would calm him. Why would it come in? Because the demons were not present and they could not manifest themselves when the Spirit of the Lord was there. And so King Saul found some emotional comfort. He wasn't as disturbed, but it was temporarily. And later on, the Spirit would stir him up again to anger and wrath and provoke him to try to kill David. It was the devil doing this at him because he had rejected God's commands, and God grew tired of his disobedience. And finally, God said, he departed from him and sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. There was no hope for Saul. He was in the same state that once God had rejected Pharaoh. Enough was enough. See, there you have examples of God's patience coming to an end and altering his will, his goodwill, his kindness. The children of Israel, that whole generation, he said, you will die in the wilderness. Your children from 20 under, they will go in, but you'll not. And he made sure every one of them died during that 40-year period because they tested him too much. The scripture says they tested me 10 times. They saw great miracles and wonders like no people had ever saw through Egypt, through signs in the sky, through the powers of God, that the whole nation saw these things and still would not obey him. Therefore, God made examples of them. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, these things were written for us. Who? For Christians. That we would learn not to lust after evil things and end up in the same position. What was their position? To be finally rejected by God and God offering no more grace. That's a horrible place. And most pastors and teachers won't teach this because they teach a false gospel. That's why they won't. They want to please people because that's where their money comes from. Many of them want to please people because they love the attention. There are many false teachers. And there are many that may serve the Lord that have fallen into errors because they glorify themselves. It's the carnal nature. They take the things of God and turn it to themselves. They take the gifts of God and find out how they can merchandise it. They will not escape, as the Apostle James says, we, teachers and pastors and ministers, said we shall receive a stricter judgment. See, he holds them more accountable for what they're given. When people think they are gifted, they need to learn one thing first. You're more responsible now. And they wouldn't be so gung-ho to say, oh, I want a bigger ministry. I want this and that. If you're not walking where you should be, you shouldn't seek anything else because you're already going to be called into account for what you're not doing. And see, people are not taught responsibility and duty to God because, again, they're being taught false gospels that do not measure up with the Word of God. So David was a prophet. And even Jesus, after the resurrection, when he walked with some of the disciples and temporarily hid himself from who he was, he quoted scripture to him and he said, did not these things have to come to pass as the law and the prophets and the Psalms foretold? Well, the main Psalms, 97%, were done by David. And see, he prophesied in the Psalms and the Lord himself spoke. As we say, he spoke in the prophets and he spoke through the prophets. And it was Christ himself speaking. And so this is why the apostle tells us these things. And notice he changes it because he gets the revelation. And he said, a body you have prepared for me. He makes it plain that it was the Son of God, the Word of God, speaking in the Psalms. That he was going to take on a human body to become the sacrifice for sins. And notice, as he said, when he comes into the world. So he's saying, a body you have prepared for me. Okay? The apostles explain David speaking. And then the Lord speaking through him. This we see in the prophets of the old and the apostles of the new. Sometimes they would preach and exhort, and all of a sudden it becomes first person, and it's basically God giving a prophetic utterance through them. We saw this with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many of the Old Testament prophets, and the apostles at times were speaking when Peter spoke, and the judgment of his words killed Ananias and his wife. He said, you've not lied. When they lied to him, he said, you haven't lied to man. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. When the question was asked, it was God asking the question. It wasn't Peter, basically. He was just the vessel. And God took it as, you lied to me. And they were struck dead immediately, as God's judgment would not tolerate this. And so we say, when he comes into the world, who? The Word of God. To be known as the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Savior, the many terms spoken of. So in John, because we want us to see a body you have prepared for me, in verse 5, this is the Son, or the Word speaking to God the Father, and the communication is the Godhead. When he was there with him, we will see the scripture of who this unique person was. The Gospel of John, 1, 2, 3, real quickly. In the beginning was the Word. This was the Logos, the very nature of God, of the Godhead. He technically was not the Son of God because he had not come into the world, but he would be. But he was always the Word of God. He was always one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he said, and the Word was with God. The translation is he was face to face with God. He was equal to him. This is how the scribes and Pharisees, when they wanted to take up stones and kill Jesus, because he claimed to be one with the Father. And they understood what he was saying. He was making himself equal to God. And he intended to say that, that they'd understand that when he took on the human nature, even though he was restrained and his Godhead was limited as he submitted as a man, he came from heaven. As John said, he came from above. Therefore, he was greater than me. And he said, and in the beginning was the Word. He was always there. And the Word was with God. It makes it very plain. And the Word was God. No illusions here. No double talk. No questioning. In dealing with the apostles and his 3.5-year teaching, Jesus concealed and kept back some clarity until it was time to show them things. Remember, they said, well, show us the Father, Philip said. See, they fully didn't understand that the Messiah, the Christ, was God. They just really didn't get it. It was hidden from them until the Spirit came and opened the full understanding. Then they got it. It's interesting, the apostles, they start speaking of Christ and to Christ as God after Pentecost. See, because the revelation became so clear. And it said, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, when he's speaking of beginning here, he's thinking before the beginning, before the natural universe. See, he was always in the spiritual realm, which is a reality. We could say it's another dimension. But when he brought about what we call the natural universe and the earth and so forth, God was there and the Word was there. They were always there. All things were made through him. Who? This person we know now is Jesus the Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So what is he saying? That the Word of God, the one that took on the human nature, was the Creator. He created the heaven and the earth with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he wants this known. Now, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, we can say. And the Word became human, took on a human form. And he dwelt among us. Speaking of the baby Jesus born, growing up, and ultimately becoming crucified for the sins of the world. And we beheld his glory. Here, they beheld the nature of Christ, but most likely they are speaking. Remember, this is one of the apostles. When they saw him transfigured, when they saw certain events that they understood, this is not a normal man. He normally acted and lived and walked as a human. Up until the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he never performed a miracle. See? But then, when the Holy Spirit baptized him, he entered into a different state. He was the only person ever that the Holy Spirit stayed in. All prophets and teachers and all the gifted of the old covenant, the Spirit came on them temporarily. But Jesus, when the Spirit came on him, he remained with them. See, he had a unique, different relationship because he was so unique in his sinlessness and his relationship to the Godhead. And he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's speaking of the full life and ramifications of what Jesus did, most likely from the death of the cross to the resurrection to his appearance to him when Thomas could say, my Lord and my God, when he got the revelation. And when Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, they all, his disciples, apostles, witnessed this, as did roughly 500 other disciples. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus didn't offer this to anybody in the world. It said, witnesses chosen of God. He wasn't out to prove anything. See, he did the signs and wonders with Israel, and it didn't work too well, did it? They didn't respond too well. And therefore, the Pharisees said, show us a sign, and we'll believe you. And he said, no sign shall be given. But he said, but I'll give you one, though. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. See, even then, he spoke in hidden parables to conceal things. He referred to the temple as his body. They thought he meant Herod's temple. See, he knew how to deal with crooked, wicked people who perverted Scripture. Scripture says he hid the truth. The Father, he said, I thank you. You've hid these things from these people and revealed it to the common folk. He made it very plain. He didn't want them to know certain. Sin blinds people. The wicked shall never understand. God is not out there trying to convince people who he is. Now in the covenant we're in, he convicts them through sin. He convicts them through the word of God being ministered through his servants. That's the means he's chosen. He's not going to show signs and wonders and convert the whole world. He has no intentions of doing it. He doesn't want that kind of belief. He found that kind of belief with the nation of Israel, and we see their end result. Okay? So he says what he was full of grace and truth. So this is the body that the Father, we speak of the Father in this term as being God or the Godhead, the supreme person. And yet the Word and the Holy Spirit carry through and with him all of the actions of the Godhead. See, in one context, they're not separated. Their actions and their positions may be. That's why Jesus said, I am with you, he told the apostles. He said, but I shall be in you. He meant when he ascended to heaven and his full glory of the Godhead was returned, then he would enter them. But he also used the term, we shall come and make our home with you. Who's the we? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, he links whatever the Holy Spirit does, he's one. He's called the Spirit of Christ. In heaven, he has a bodily human body, and he's acting as the high priest. But as the Christ, he fills the very universe as God does. So sacrifice and offerings were not really pleasing to the heart of God. See, it was he understood what he was doing, but it was not a complete work. Animals and their blood were simply earthly copies of heavenly troops, what God wanted to reveal. The animals suffered and died. This did not really please God. He found no pleasure in this. But he revealed through this. See, truth has to come. He revealed to this the gross consequences of what man's sin does in causing corruption and death in the natural realm. Even the animal kingdom was affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. The consequences of sin and death. We have disease and plagues. All of this is because of sin entering the world and holiness being despised. This is what happened. So when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, a cherubim, a high angel, high superior being guarded it, and a flaming sword. That sword meant if you proceed in here, you'll be killed. It would not allow them into God's presence as they had before the fall, because now they were sinful creatures, and God cannot abide sin in his presence. It causes his holiness to break forth in judgment. See, that's the sides of God people don't want to emphasize. The term used of God more than any term in the whole Bible, and more often, is that God is holy. Love and compassion are spoken secondary in both covenants. So you need to understand God in his essence. He upholds who he is, his attributes. He despises sin. He has never changed his attitude toward it. And so in his plans for redemption, there is a process that man must come to, or he will one day face God's holiness and God's wrath and judgment. Because that has never changed and never will change in God's nature. The angels always behold the full glory of God. That's what it means, his face. It doesn't mean they're staring at him constantly. See, these are human terminology. It means they're always in his presence wherever they're at. Even if they're not in heaven, if they're doing ministries on earth, they always are in his presence. See, because there's no hindrance to their relationship. As Gabriel said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. He didn't use the past tense, I stood. He says, wherever I am, it's like I have to go back to him. He will go back as a being, as an angel has a distinct bodily form in the spirit realm, but in his relationship with the eternal God who fills the universe, there's no hindrance. So he doesn't say, oh, I can't wait to get back to heaven. He's in heaven when he's in God's presence consistently. So that's the realities that humans have a hard time putting together. So we still often associate God with our human terms. And this is why John, the gospel writer of the book of Revelation, he would use a lot of expressions. Heaven is like this and like that. He didn't say it was exactly that. See, he's speaking to children. As Paul said, the things that are impossible to relate because we've not entered into that realm yet. So he condescends in language and speaks to us in an earthly manner and uses comparisons and so forth. But the reality will be when we put on immortality and we enter the very heaven of heaven. So we see that sin is gross to God. It's a terrible affront to God's holiness, which in turns, if not dealt with, demands death and judgment. The second death. And death means separation. See, people forget this. When a human dies, we say they've died. It means their spirit soul, their personality has left the body. The body now reverts to the natural elements. It has no soul spirit sustaining it, keeping it, and using it. So to dust it returns ultimately, as God told Adam and Eve, from dust you were made and to dust you'll return. But the spirit soul will go on somewhere, okay, in heaven or in hell. And so we see that God has to deal with these things and delights in righteousness and holiness. God is not looking for a way to do away with his holiness and judgment. He's complete in his nature. He's looking for a way to conform man, and he's made provision that he does not have to enter in to the judgment of demons or devils, which will ultimately come to place. So he's saying, a body you have prepared me. Okay, we want to emphasize the body, okay, is Jesus, the Word of God. You here is who we know as the Father or the Supreme Being. You have prepared. So he's seeing that it was God, the Father's original plan to come up with, and with the Holy Spirit in him, they were going to work this out. A body for me. Who's the me here? The Word of God, we call the Son of God, the Son of Man, and all of his other titles. Now, remember Jesus once said, as the Father has life in himself, spiritual life, he is a being. He is a spiritual being with life in himself. And he said, so he has given to the Son of Man to have life in him, a distinct life from the Godhead. He did not have to give him to be the Word of life, Word of God, he always was. But to take on the human nature, God had to give him a spirit soul that was human, distinctly separate from the Godhead, yet working in harmony. And that was the side that Jesus lived his whole life. And until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, everything we read and hear about him, he was a human. And he did as a human. Even though born and conceived by the Holy Spirit, he had a unique nature that we cannot really explain. He was not half God and half man. He was all God restrained, but he was all human. And he had a human mind and will, and he acted in that capacity as a servant to the Lord, and he had to obey the Lord, and he did. And that's why the Holy Spirit, John's baptism, came on him to anoint a human being for ministry. And all of his signs and wonders and miracles and preaching were done by the Holy Spirit abiding with him. It was not done directly by God. It was done through Christ, in Christ. And see, that's why Paul later could say, and God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But he was distinct in his personality, in his humanity. He was different. And God intended this. And this was the body and the human spirit soul that was prepared for him. So we see that Jesus was not just God in man. The man Jesus was a full human who presently, his personality, his soul spirit, is acting as a man, the high priest and mediator before God for us. This is how he performs his work for God now. Even though he is seated at the right hand, we will see again, as we've said, that means his work was complete. But when one scripture or so refers to him standing as mediator, it means his work as mediator and high priest is continual. It will not cease. It continues on. Him being the Lamb of God, him being the witness to the world, the prophet, it has run its course as far as his human capacity. He, in his position as Lamb of God, will never have to do it again. He will never have to die on the cross again. But he will act as high priest and intercessor, Hebrew writer tells us, forever. So as the Son of God, the Word, he indwells believers as Christ, because that is the God's divine nature. And he fills the universe as Christ, as God himself does. So where he told them when he was on the earth, I am with you, but I shall be in you. Physically, as the human body, he stands before the throne of God. But because he is one with the Godhead, he indwells the believer. And that's what he said, I will be with you. I will be in you, not with you anymore. Because as a human body, he couldn't enter them again. But as the divine nature, he fills the very universe. And when he says he's in a believer, it means he's in relationship in a unique way that he is not with the sinner. You see, God is everywhere, but he is not in everyone in relationship. Our very breaths, even the wicked, all forms of life are sustained by God. But that does not mean he has a relationship. He has no relationship with the wicked of the world. He has no relationship with the fallen demons and devils. Yet their very existence he has sustained even in their wickedness. He did not annihilate them, but he removed everything of holiness and righteousness and goodness from them, and they are the evil beings we know as devils or demons. And even In eternity in the lake of fire, they shall remain so. They will not be. But everything in the universe is sustained and upheld by God himself. He fills the universe. There is no place he is not. And Christ acts in that same capacity. This is why Paul and the apostles at times, when you're reading the epistle, sometimes they refer to the Father as God. Sometimes they refer directly to Christ Jesus as God. Sometimes it's hard to tell which one they're referring to because they understood the Godhead. At times Jesus says, you'll ask the Father in my name. And then a few verses down, he says, you can ask me anything and I'll do it. See, he interchanges understanding that he is who he is, one with the Godhead. He is not any less, okay? In all of his dealings with humanity, and all of his dealings on earth, he is submitted to the Father. And again, he's doing this as the mediator. He's doing this as the high priest, making intercession not only for his own, but for the world, that it makes it possible that the unbeliever, through the ministry of the body of Christ, can come under conviction and come to the Lord. This is what he is making intercession for, or his very presence signifies this to God. What is his desire? Remember, all prayer is not verbalized, and so we do not understand the full ministry of Christ. His very presence before the throne guarantees that the Father hears him. He always hears him. Even on earth, he said, the Father always hears me because I always do those things that please him. Notice he didn't say because I'm the Son of God. It was based on his obedience. I always obey the will of the Father, and therefore I please him. As the Apostle John says in the epistle, we know if we pray. He said, we know. He used the affirmative that we have what we desire of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that please him. Never once can we say he has to hear me because I'm a child of God, because I'm a son or daughter of God. The basis of answered prayer is obedience to lordship. That's what it's based on, and people need to understand this. They think simply because I use Jesus' name, it's guaranteed. When you use the name of Jesus, from God's standpoint, you are asking not only by his authority, you are asking in the character of Christ. Therefore, it nullifies 99% of people's praying, definitely of the world, and even a good percentage of novices and babes and sometimes the spiritually ignorant. They're asking for things that God has no intentions of answering because he does not answer coveting prayers, selfish prayers, fleshly prayers. It's not in his nature to do that. When he does that, it's as a punishment to judge. It's not for their spiritual benefit. Let's take a break here.